when I was thinking about when I moved away from Superior Duluth, I realized I had gone around and spoke at all the churches in February of 2005. It's been 5 or 10 years since I spoke here. So I thought, man, I'm long overdue to come back and visit. But one of the problems was is when I took over for Pastor Tom almost 4 years ago is I was the only speaker, really. And so I'm looking forward to having 3 Gibbs students graduate, actually 4, but one's Katie Morrison. She obviously can't teach from the pulpit. But when they graduate in June, Lord willing. And so, in fact, this morning I have Ian Roxer speaking for me. He spoke on Wednesday as well, so very excited about that, just to be able to have a little bit of liberty, a little bit of flying room. And otherwise I had my nose to the grindstone for last 4 years, really. And also, again, when Pastor Tom would go away, I was always the guy, but there was no one for me. So how about we open with a word of prayer? Father God, I pray that this next hour the saints would be equipped and built up in the things of you, that this passage that you preserve throughout the centuries would have a profound impact on our thinking, and that it would rattle our cage, as it were, if necessary, and that we would be convicted down to our toes if you see fit, Father. I pray that all of us would be able to set aside the distractions of life and be able to fully concentrate on the text that we have before us. And because we do not want to just lean on our own understanding, I pray that we would be looking to your Spirit here as we abide in Christ, and I speak for that very much so for myself, that you would provide what I stand in need of, and that I may preach in the power and conviction of your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that the maximum good would come out of this next hour, and above all, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and he would be glorified. And I ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, if you would please take your Bible and turn with me at this time to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. I wish, actually, there was 11 chapters in Philippians. I've been really ministered to as I've been exegeting this. I'm actually teaching this right now at the church in Milwaukee. I happen to be at the end of chapter 3. And just really a profound book. Philippians chapter 1. I know you're a well-taught church here. And so I'm not going to go into all the history behind the book of Philippians. I know you know who the Apostle Paul is. You're fully aware of him and his character and his integrity and his ministry. And even all the history, again, behind the book of Philippians. I'm sure you've heard at least some of the pastoral epistles and the prison epistles, and so you're aware of that. Sean, I was just wondering, where's the clicker? Is it right here? Okay, there we go. I would like to say, though, historically, it's important to keep in mind that this book was written early 60s, and approximately 10 years after that. I think it would be the early 50s, but 10 years after that, we have the initial plant of this church here. And as you can see by the PowerPoint here, we have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All 4 of those books are written in Paul's first imprisonment. And we want to keep that in mind. And this was about a 2-year imprisonment. And but despite this house arrest that Paul was under, he was able to find God's glorious underlining purpose in all of it. He had a godly perspective, a Christ perspective in all of it. And so that is why his mindset was basically adversity not be a hindrance in your ministry. Now, in fact, it would be a great tool used in the hands of your Lord if your attitude is correct through adversity. If you're not merely singing the blues and just bemoaning your own lack of preacher comforts that you might not have. In order to get a feel for the context that we're examining, I would like to read through verses 12 through 18 and make some comments along the way, just so we have a feel of what we're doing, what we're jumping into here. And so if you please turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul begins, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Because Paul's chains were in Christ, they were known to an audience that he would not normally have access to. That being the 10,000 hand-picked special elite Roman guard, who were like our Navy SEALs of today. And he was chained to a new guard every 6 hours, 24/7. Now, while he was in these chains, it obviously did limit Paul from visiting all the other churches that he had planted and ministering to the saints outside of that house arrest. Certainly it did hinder him in that regard. But then again, he had access to people he never would have had access to. And that is Caesar's court. Household servants, other soldiers obviously, and even perhaps some high-ranking officials. And so people he would never have access to, he did have access because of those chains. And in addition, because of his shackles, the believers in Rome were encouraged to preach Jesus Christ. They were no longer afraid of those authorities. They did not have that fear. In fact, they had a fire, a zeal that was lit underneath them. Paul's chains had done the opposite of what Satan had thought they would. They weren't a discouragement, but rather they were an encouragement to those other saints there in Rome. Let us read verses 14, 15, and 16. In most of the brethren, now there's two distinct people groups here. You'll see the first in verse 14. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's the other group. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, it's hard to believe, really, when you think about it, that the minority of these genuine believers found an added zeal or a zest in life, a pep in their step, with the very thought that they would be able to annoy the Apostle Paul while he was in chains. And it is unfortunate that they tried to kick this man while he was down. While Paul was under attack, the faithful believers there in Rome rallied around him and took up the fight in defense. They had a love for both Paul and the Lord. And so it was loving goodwill that motivated the vast majority of the Christians to stand valiantly by the side of the Apostle Paul and his exposition of the gospel and the Christian life. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Now, motives and intentions are extremely important when ministering or doing anything in the name of Jesus Christ. Christians ought to be doing what they do unto the Lord, and for His glory and for His honor. And we've all heard that numerous times, and it is so true. Doing our work heartily unto Him. But Paul's whole point here is that even as crucial as motives are in ministry, it seems that his logic was that it was better to have impure motives in giving out the gospel, whether in pretense or in truth, than it was in not giving the gospel out at all. Because of Paul's critics, Christ was preached. And now today we're going to observe through Paul's body, Christ was also magnified. So this morning, let us now begin to examine in detail just how Paul's suffering was an aid in magnifying Christ. Now, I just want to let you know, and the church I pastor, I do not put up the answers on the PowerPoint. It's just way too much work. And so I usually am very PowerPoint heavy. And so you'll just hear some of the trigger words for you to fill in your handouts there. Paul's indifference about his lack of personal conveniences and his confidence that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death, raises the question, what is a real life worth living? Well, let us read on to eventually find the answer to this. Let's look at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The verb "I know" speaks of Paul's inner conviction that he would eventually be released, and this conviction proved to be right eventually. Of course, little did he know that he would be arrested just anywhere from 2 to 4 years later, and that imprisonment would take his life as a martyr for the Savior that he loved so much. In verse 19, Paul wrote, "For I know this." And the antecedent of that word "this" is probably the things that had happened to Paul, to which he had just been referring to in verses 12 through 18, which we just read. His imprisonment and his furtherance of the gospel message. Verse 19 is pivotal that he was not focusing so much on what had already taken place during his imprisonment, but what he anticipated what was going to happen in the future. Why did he write the Philippians regarding this? It is because he wanted them to pray for him, and he also wanted the saints in Philippi to adopt his perspective in their own trials of life, to have his attitude and his perspective. Which leads me right into my first point there in your handout. Paul's optimism regarding his acquittal rested on two factors: the intercessory prayers of the Philippians and the generous supply of the Holy Spirit. The apostle's godly perspective developed from two sources, human and divine. In other words, he was counting on two distinct means that were related for his deliverance. First, the power of the answered prayer from the people who loved him so dearly, those Philippians there in that city. And he would not and could not forget them, and they could not forget him. And secondly, he was relying on the Lord's provision of enabling him through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the provision of the Spirit, as he wrote. Paul most likely meant the wisdom, the power, and the grace that comes through the Holy Spirit. Even when it comes to the Philippians' prayer life, the Spirit of God was needed for that as well, as all of you will attest. Paul is emphasizing that the Spirit of Christ is given to us freely and generously, and that the Holy Spirit is always available to help us or to empower us in the Christian life. He is never stingy, and so it follows that every inadequate situation of our life in Christ and every failure to experience the abundant life, empowered life by the Holy Spirit, is always due to some human impediment, never God. We may even blame ourselves, but we might also blame others. But let's face it, most of the time, we are the problem. As Christians, we can never blame God for our experiential shortfall, as if he had not given us enough adequate provisions to walk in newness of life. It is not that we can't live the victorious life, but it is sadly all too often that we simply choose to not live the new abundant life that is available to us. God does not give his Holy Spirit in measure, that is, some now and some more, or just a little bit here, a little bit there. In fact, Jesus said so in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." From Philippians 1:19, it's obvious here that there's a vital connection between prayer and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in verse 19 that the apostle referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And why is that? Perhaps he did so because contextually in verses 6 and 10, which we didn't look at, he had been thinking of Jesus Christ as the one before whom we will all have to appear when our sanctification is complete. God's provision in our trials and setbacks are always more than sufficient. It is abundant. It is any wonder that Paul had great expectations. The Greek word for deliverance here is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. Very often it means spiritual deliverance, like salvation from sin's penalty. That is its general use. Now, there are some scholars that believe that Paul's usage of the word deliverance was referring to the completion of his salvation. That is the final stage of his progressive sanctification, second tense, moving on into third tense. And certainly we could affirm that his prison experiences and the consequent furtherance of the gospel were all part of God's completion of the good work that he had begun in him. But contextually, it is my studied opinion that Paul was hoping for the best in his physical deliverance before a Roman court. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue, that is in life, with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. We also know that the short letter to Philemon was written during the same 2-year prison sentence when Paul wrote Philippians. I have it here on the PowerPoint, Philemon chapter 1 and verses 20 through 22. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. And so we know that the short letter, again, was written at this time. Apparently, it's obvious that the Philippians were not the only ones praying for Paul's release. Here we have Philemon was as well. And we also see that Paul had all intentions of coming back and even staying with him. As you know, Philemon was probably the man who housed the church in Colossae in his own home. Remember, all of the churches were home churches back then. This brings me to my second point there in your handout. The apostle firmly believed that the prayers of the saints could change things. That is, human responsibility and divine sovereignty collaborated together for supernatural help and deliverance. We don't know exactly how prayer works in God's sovereign plan, but we do know that it works. Did Jesus pray much in his ministry, in his 3-year ministry? Yes. All the time. Jesus purposefully set time aside to spend with his Father in prayer. And so if Jesus needed to pray, so do you and I. Did the Son of God ever command us mortals to pray? And the answer is again, yes. Matthew 9, 37 through 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, by way of application, here we have God himself commanding you and I to pray. Did the Apostle Paul think prayer was important to the church? We could use many verses, but here are just a few to support this. Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, so here we have the Spirit and prayer mentioned again, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Also in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 through 3. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So we see that it was important to Jesus. We see that prayer was important to Paul. He was not ashamed to ask and even beg for prayer. Now the question remains, do you think prayer is important? Is it important to you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Did you remember to pray for this service this morning? Do you pray often for your pastor and for the church leaders here? And for the other churches that we fellowship with, I do appreciate the prayers, even hearing our church name as we pray for you often as well. If you don't pray for these things, why not? No one is too busy where they just don't have time to pray while driving the car, sitting in the bathroom, eating breakfast, lying in bed at night, and on I could go with many times that we have downtime. If you don't pray a lot, it is because you do not value prayer. It is not because you don't have the time. I hear believers say this all the time. I just simply do not have the time to pray. But they have filled their life with so many other things, especially a smartphone. That is what takes up so much time. Any downtime now, the smartphone comes out. I have to check the emails and the texts, what I have going on eBay, whatever it is. These are believers who do not realize just how jammed their life is with entertainment. And it's just all about the choices that we make in life. Because we all make time for things that are important to us. The reality is, has it been 20 hours of cable TV this week while only 20 minutes in the Word of God? The screams from the mountaintop, what you really value. The prayers of the Philippians and the support of the Holy Spirit sustained Paul through a very difficult time. Those believers in Philippi were diligent in praying for the apostle. And it sustained Paul. It didn't really matter the outcome to him either way, whether he was executed or he was physically delivered. He knew spiritually he would be delivered. The word supply is a double compound word in the original, and it is where we get our English word for chorus. One author wrote, whenever a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, somebody had to pay for the singers and the dancers. The donation called for had to be a lavish one, and so this word came to mean to provide generously and lavishly. Now, the apostle was going to not depend on just his dwindling resources. Remember, he was a tent maker and he worked on the side to make ends meet. But he wasn't going to depend just on these things. But rather, he was going to depend on the bountiful riches of his Heavenly Father, ministering to him personally by the Holy Spirit. Now, the only other place that this word supply is used is in Ephesians 4:16. And there it is used in medical terms, meaning the help or the support that ligaments provide in holding the body together. And of course, Paul uses it metaphorically regarding the Church of Jesus Christ. We see this in Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, and there again is our word, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so let us move on to verse 20 now as we consider how Paul used two terms to describe his anticipation. Let us read Philippians 1:20, or at least a portion of it. According to my earnest expectation, let us now explore the first term that the apostle utilized here. The words earnest expectation was used in the first century of a spectator who sat on the edge of his or her seat and strained to get a good look at the athletic event that was taking place. It meant to be waiting anxiously, expectantly, in a good way, kind of a straining. Kenneth Wiest translates it as undivided and intense expectancy. The only other place this Greek word is used in is in Romans 8, where all creation groans and anxiously awaits the Redeemer, who will lift the curse of sin, and when the earth is cleansed by him and he begins to reign as king. We see it in Romans 8 here in verses 18 through 21. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation," and there is our word, "of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Remember the curse. "Because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so a sin-cursed animal kingdom is not quite as beautiful for, let's say, this water buffalo that's being eaten alive by a pride of lions. This was certainly not God's original intent in the Garden of Eden, but instead it was a world free from sin, free from the curse of sin. But creation groans and yearns for this earnest expectation to be delivered from this, from animals eating other animals. Instead, the lion will one day lie down with the lamb. Let us look at Philippians 1:20 again as we take this verse apart here. According to my earnest expectation and hope. So a second term used to describe his anticipation was he also had hope. And biblical hope is a settled assurance, which is caused by a firm conviction of what one believes. It is not crossing your fingers and hoping for the best, as it's used so often in our vocabulary today. Hope is one of the three Christian virtues that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read there in verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Question, why is love the greatest of these three? Because when we're in glory with the Lord, we will no longer need to walk by faith, nor will we need to have that blessed hope in looking for our blessed Savior. Because we will be in His presence, and we can finally walk by sight. But we will always need agape love for one another. Agape will go on into eternity. Because the essence of God is agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love. And we will be like Him. No one should be as excited about the future than a believer in Jesus Christ. As we see in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is our position in Jesus Christ, in Christ. Like the hymnist once wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And because of that vicarious blood atonement, I have the hope of glory. No doubts, no insecurities." Believers are to have a distinctly unique perspective on life, completely different than the unbeliever, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The unbeliever certainly does not have a confident assurance, a firm conviction of where he or she will spend eternity. However, the believer does, and this perspective, this hope, is to affect our thinking, your perspective in life, and make a difference in your Christian walk. Now, continuing on in verse 20, we're going to take this verse all the way apart here now, phrase by phrase. Paul went on to explain several things that he earnestly expected and hoped for. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing, that is, whether in chains or a free man, in every and all situations," is what Paul is saying. Because the apostle was so heavenly minded, as a result, whether he was a prisoner or not was merely just a side issue for him. It wasn't his primary focus, it was just a side issue. Let us look on verse 20 again. I just like to repeat the verse so it's just really embedded in your thinking. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed." So a second point from verse 20 is that Paul refused to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. The Lord is not ashamed of us, yet how easily we are ashamed of Him. Because we so desperately want to be accepted by our peers, those who we hang out with, those whom we work with. And ultimately, we are more concerned about what people think than what the Lord thinks. That's the bottom line. If Paul were ultimately save his own skin, he would have kept his mouth shut about this guy named Jesus. And he was no dummy. He knew full well that he would have to take a great deal of courage to face death with proper dignity. If that were his final verdict, it would be death, the death sentence. In his life, the apostle most certainly did not want to do anything that would bring shame to the name of his Savior. And this weight on his mind was much heavier than his hearing before Caesar. He didn't care about himself so much, but just the testimony that he would have before Caesar in that high court that would be watching. After all, it was Paul who wrote the passages on the judgment seat of Christ, that all believers would kneel before the Lord and give a personal account and have their works tested to see whether they were worthwhile, that is, done in the Spirit, or they were worthless, done in the flesh, done by their sin nature. And even as Paul, the Apostle John, wrote in his first epistle, John chapter 2 and verse 28, he said, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Let's continue on in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness." So a third observation from this verse. He desired to be a bold witness of the gospel. When Paul would eventually stand trial, it was his desire, his wish, to be able to speak the truth of the gospel courageously, without compromise. He did not want to be timid in any way or be tongue-tied in any way. He was not worried about his own humiliation. He really, ultimately, was not worried about the outcome of his trial. But he prayed to have courage to be bold for Christ and to always honor the Lord in every situation. It seems apparent that he was confident that with the combination of the prayer support of the Philippians and the Holy Spirit's enablement, that he would be, indeed, a bold witness. This should encourage each and every one of us here today, that the Apostle Paul asked for prayer so that he would be bold. That's hard to believe, isn't it? With all that this man had done. He asked for prayer that he would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine. And this passage can be encouraging to you and to me. Perhaps you have been hesitant and opened your mouth at work, or to your neighbor across the fence because you've been timid. You've been ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even maybe you have not participated in any fair evangelism because of that very thing. And you and I need to see the two necessary ingredients, prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's true that Paul was one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. He actually prayed that he would be bold and not ashamed to open his mouth for Jesus Christ. And where else is this supported scripturally? Well, there's several passages, but just looking at this one right here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20, we read, "Praying how often? Always, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly." There's a verse to claim before you go to the fair evangelism. "To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so here too, Paul asked for prayer, for boldness. He wanted to continue to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ with his life, with his tongue. And hopefully you have this freedom in your walk of life, where you feel quite comfortable in opening your mouth and communicating the gospel to others. A verse where we can see that the prayer was answered when Paul moved from originally witnessing to the Philippians, right there in the Macedonia area, he went on to the city of Thessalonica. And we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he wrote, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So let us now continue on in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also." Let us examine yet a fourth observation from the text. "As always, so now also" speaks of how consistent the apostle was in his life. He did not vacillate back and forth, but rather he was focused and he was determined. Paul's life principle is really seen in the key verse of the book of Romans. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He kept life simple. One priority, preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there was a single-mindedness above all things to keep on keeping on for Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified. So a fifth point to consider. Christ would be magnified, not by Paul, but through Paul. The key there is the prepositions. The meaning of this word is to make great, to exalt, to declare or esteem highly, to get glory or praise for something. Paul wanted Christ to be exalted through his body. The use of the passive voice rather than the active, which would be, I magnify Christ, may seem a bit unusual at first glance, but this really is the essence of the Christian life. Whereas most Christians and churches across America are doing their best for Jesus, rolling up their sleeves and getting busy, God is not impressed. In fact, He is nauseated because it is done in the person's own strength. At the Bema Seat, when our works are tested by fire, it will be made evident whether your works were done in the Spirit, through His power, through His strength, through His wisdom, or they were done strictly in your flesh, just cranking it out. Galatians 2:20, a powerful verse, as you probably know it well, is just the Christian life in a nutshell. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. There is our identification with Christ is key in knowing that and living our life effectively and intelligently. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's His motivation, who loved me and gave Himself for me. As Paul states here, our Christian life is to be a life of faith rest as we abide in Christ. It is not just rolling up your sleeves and just getting busy in the church, and you actually believe that you're spiritual because you are getting things done in ministry. Just kind of cranking it out, and yet the attitude is probably not the best. It is not about you doing something impressive for God so everyone can stand up and applaud. It is about Christ doing something in you and through you as a yielded vessel unto Him. That we might be magnified, He might be magnified or made exalted. Unsaved religious people and born-again legalist believers are duped into thinking that they are pleasing God by doing things for Him. And yet the truth of the matter is the Lord is displeased when you are not dependent on His strength and His wisdom in all of it. Paul's thought here is simply that the Lord's glory would be manifested to others. Others would see it. And certainly this was the apostle's single-mindedness, his passion in life, that hour by hour he wanted to be a witness to the Praetorian Guard that he was chained to 24/7, and he wanted to be a testimony to the majority of believers who were now encouraged to witness for Christ because of his chains. And he even wanted to be a godly witness to the minority, who were in essence his tormentors there in Rome. They were causing him trouble. They wanted to add to his afflictions and his chains. But even they, as they preached the gospel clearly and accurately, they magnified Christ. But where exactly did Paul want to have Christ be magnified? What was going to be the tool that the Lord would use in Paul's life? Look at 120 again. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. So a sixth observation. This magnification would be in Paul's physical body. Paul's body was not his own. And his only desire, because he had this single-mindedness, was to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to magnify himself in and through his body. I appreciate what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this verse. He asked the question, does Christ need to be magnified? After all, how can a mere human being ever magnify the Son of God? He goes on to say, well, the stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them in closer. The believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. To the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the unbeliever go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. To the Christian with the single mind, Christ is with us here and now. The telescope brings distant things closer, and the microscope makes tiny things look big. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big or important. Other people and other things are so much more significant to them. But as the unbeliever watches the Christian go through a crisis experience, he ought to be able to see how big Jesus Christ really is. The believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very, very big, and a distant Christ come up very close. End of quote. Let's finish the last part of verse 20 finally. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all boldness, as always, so now also Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The seventh thing to be mindful of this morning. At the end of the day, it really didn't matter to the apostle whether this magnification took place in his life or in his death, as long as it took place. And that's because it wasn't about Paul. It was about Christ. He did not count his life dear unto himself. The seriousness of the apostle's commitment to this goal in his life is observed by his willingness to achieve it, whether by life or by death. That's amazing. And let's remember, there was the very real possibility that Paul would be found as a traitor of Rome and then executed accordingly. But yet he would have joy because he was fulfilling his ministry wherever he was at any given point. All those other things were just side issues to Paul. With a purpose and a goal like that in life, it is no wonder this man had immense joy on a regular basis. And why he could be bouncing off the ceiling under arrest while he's in chains. This great testimonial affirmation here succinctly summarizes Paul's philosophy of life. For him, regardless of the verdict about whether he would live or die, or the opinions of other people, saved or lost there in Rome, his whole life was focused on glorifying the Lord of glory. It was sufficient enough for him to know that he would simply be a medium, that his body could be used as a tool, as a conduit, by the one and the only Savior. Such was the mindset of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase and I must decrease. However, this is not how most Americans think. Instead, it is, how can I get people to notice me? How can I get ahead in this life and be successful? How can I have everything I want, whether it be a trophy wife or material possessions, what have you? How can I obtain these things? And the same drive Paul had in wanting to glorify Jesus Christ is typically the same drive that we have in obtaining these other things. I'm reminded of Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 9 and 10. Paul writes in his last letter, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Man, to have your name go down in the eternal word of God. Demas was saved. And to think, he hears this clause. Yeah, I mean, for the rest of eternity. And hopefully Demas doesn't describe you this morning. Hopefully you're not so caught up in the things of this life that you don't have time for anyone else but you. For some people, when they buy a house, they use it as their temple. Or they're not willing to minister to others, to have other people over for dinner or for fellowship. And now you might be thinking, well, when is someone going to have me over for dinner? But take a look in the mirror and ask yourself, when was the last time I had someone over for dinner and for fellowship? Are you willing to allow the Lord to use your body, your house, your car, and here's the big one, your time for His glory and for His honor? Nothing brought Paul more joy than this very thing, to use his body and everything else he had available for the glory of the Lord. It was this one single mindset in the Apostle Paul. Moving on to verse 21, these 12 simple words are some of the most profound statements ever written by Paul. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In many respects, this could be considered the key verse in the whole epistle, because it really sums up the essence of what Paul was thinking as he wrote this letter to his dear friends in Philippi. Which leads me to a fifth observation. Paul wanted to make it clear to the Philippians where he stood with his upcoming trial. He used a rather intensified form of the Greek word, translated to me. He was emphatic about this. He placed the words for to me at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis, and it means so much more than just merely, here's my opinion. A fuller definition would be in the actual realization of my own life. And why did he write in such a way? Because for Paul, Jesus and his work on the cross had become the reason for all that he did in life. It reveals Paul's firm resolve, his commitment, his determination, his purpose for breathing air on planet Earth. The essence of his life was his personal relationship with Jesus Christ and enjoying his privileged union in him, bathed and clothed in his righteousness. And quite frankly, this is just mind-blowing. It's amazing, this man's commitment. He had complete and utter devotion for Jesus Christ. The apostle was totally preoccupied with having fellowship with Christ, witnessing for Christ, with the result that through his body, used as a channel by God, others would come to a saving knowledge of the Savior, and he wouldn't cause anyone else to stumble, and believers would be edified and equipped for the work of the ministry. Moving on now to a sixth observation from the text. In the apostle's mind, the act of living on planet Earth was wrapped up in a person, namely the Redeemer, who was both the purpose and the center of his daily existence. Who was both the purpose and the center of his daily existence. As one author wrote, Jesus Christ was the sun around which Paul's life orbited. The apostle's love and appreciation for Jesus motivated him to carry on, and certainly the present joy that he had in this manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit was all due to his relationship, his intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He was determined in his mind that if he were to not receive the death penalty after this trial, he was unwavering in his continued commitment to serve the Son of God here on earth. He had no doubt in that at all. And let's face it, certainly the world's philosophy is that to live is fame. To live is fortune. To live is family. To live is sensuality, indulgence, and above all, your personal comfort and satisfaction. Unfortunately, that's not just the world's philosophy. But true, genuine believers in Jesus Christ have adopted the world's philosophy and made it their own. They have assimilated it as their personal agenda to gratify self. And it is true that most Christians have a single-mindedness, but it is not to glorify Jesus Christ. Their single-mindedness is, how can I make my backside really comfortable and not have any conflict in life, and in the meantime be entertained? be entertained. For the unsaved, for those who do not have a personal relationship with the Lord, this life is as good as it gets. This is all there is. This is all that they're going to enjoy, because after that, you know, it's going to be eternal torment. And so it's quite natural for them to strive after popularity, pleasure, power, and prestige. Paul's philosophy was not based on the world's values, but he had an internal perspective, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Why, Paul? Why do we not lose heart? "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so Paul wrote these three verses to believers. And this wasn't supposed to be just a personal model, but they are clearly set forth to be every believer's viewpoint. This is to be your perception, your perception, your perspective in life, as well as mine. Now, if you think this way, you too can have true, genuine, spirit-wrought joy in difficulties of life, and even in death, even under house arrest, with chains around your ankles and wrists. We must remember, most of the believers that made up the early church were slaves. And so, in most cases, they were by far worse off than you and I. Think about it. If anyone had an infection of any kind, a serious disease, they had no real cures back then. They would say, take a little wine for your stomach, or just some kind of barbaric bloodletting. Let's do a bloodletting. That should take care of it. Or some special potion, like in this PowerPoint slide, pouring something down your throat that you really shouldn't be drinking. We certainly wouldn't be drinking today. But that's it. That's all they had. And so if you got sick, it was pretty much goodbye. If you had poor eyesight, there was no such thing as glasses or contacts. You just lived with it until the day you died. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though now our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." That's the divine perspective. And it's available to all of those who are in Christ. Getting back to Philippians 1:21, the apostle went on to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That seems like an odd sentence there, phrase. Clause there. In his mind, glorifying Christ was a life worth living and a death worth dying. And so when it comes to this word die, we must make the distinction there in your handout. The dying that Paul spoke of was in reference to the split second when the soul separates from the body. He was not talking about the state of death. The verdict at Paul's trial, if death, would mean that he would be better off than if he actually continued to live on. Now imagine that. Imagine that perspective. And why? Because he would be ushered into the very presence of his Lord and Savior. He would then be freed from the very presence of sin, suffering, and sorrow. And all of those negative things would be forever gone in Paul's life. When you have a divine perspective, just the very thought of seeing Jesus face to face should excite you. People naturally rejoice at birth, and they so often mourn at funerals. Because for the unbeliever, it means goodbye forever. I'll never see you again. Whereas for the born-again Christian, it's just, see you later for now. I'll see you again, brother. Of course, this is not to suggest that death isn't painful for us believers. It is. Because there's that separation sometimes for many, many years. But when they, the unbelievers, view death, they view it again. I'm never going to see you again. Or they don't know what's going to happen in the end. For the believer, it's a promotion. For a believer, it's graduation day. And so it can be very, very different. The grim reaper is usually not a welcome guest in most homes. But in Paul's case, he was there under house arrest, and he was willing to meet death with open arms. Because it meant the end of the old sin-cursed life. It meant the end of all of this trouble that he had. It would mean the final stage of his salvation, which was glorification. And the eventual redemption of his physical body at the rapture. For Paul to die was not to give up Christ, but it was to gain him, to see him face to face. To die was to be freed from his chains. To die was to be freed from his house arrest, freed from the body that had so many scars from repeated whippings and beatings and stonings. Oh, how the apostle longed to be set free from that body. And to be with his Redeemer who had bled and died for him. In his mind, Christ was the origin of physical life, spiritual life, and he was the very essence of this present life, the model of life, the aim of life, the quiet solace and rest in life, and he was the final reward of life. But is this your perspective of life and death this morning? Maybe you're here today and you don't know if you have eternal life, and that is, you've never been born again. And maybe you don't see it as a necessity. But we know that Jesus said in John 3:3, he said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again literally means being born from above. And obviously all of us here have been born physically, but we also need to be born again spiritually in order to have eternal life with God. Now please notice, my friend, that Jesus didn't consider this being born again as something that was optional, but it was imperative. From the lips of the Son of God, we read in John chapter 3, and just skipping around a bit, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so despite what we may think about how one gets to heaven, the divine viewpoint is stated 3 times in this chapter for emphasis. I think it's quite obvious that this was the only way into the kingdom of God, according to the Son of God. But now, just how do you become born again? Well, John chapter 3 also gives us the answer for that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This verse tells us that God loved the entire world, and he sent his Son, his only Son. But why would we need his Son in the first place? Most people would think, "I didn't ask him to come, I don't need him." Because we have a sin problem. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been spiritually separated from God, born into sin and dying as a result of that sin. But the Bible also tells us that we are spiritually separated from God because we are sinful and he is holy. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Isaiah also tells us, in 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Because God is righteous and holy, he demands justice to be served for these sins, these crimes done against him. There's been an offense. And he is not like some crooked judge who just lets criminals off scot-free, just kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge, a little money under the table. All things are good. No, instead, graciously, God chose to do something about it in a judicial, fair, and righteous manner. He did something about our sin problem. And he sent his sinless Son to die in your place as your substitute. We read in Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Notice 2 things here. We're without strength and we're ungodly. We did not have much going for us. We had no resources, no strength to save ourselves. God had to step in and do something about it. And so we read, continuing on in Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God," and that's a great contrasting conjunction there, And I thank the Lord for it. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Please note those four words, Christ died for us. This speaks of substitution. Jesus died in your place. And God poured out His wrath on Jesus instead of you. Now, what are you to do with this good news? Well, we read in John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The word believe here means to rely on, to trust in, to depend on Jesus Christ that He got the job done on the cross and He paid for your sin in full. Why not place your faith in the work of Jesus Christ today? And why not settle this issue this morning before you walk out those doors? Because if you don't, if you choose to reject this, you will be required by God's justice to spend an eternity in the lake of fire for your rejection of this truth. So that is what it means to be born again. To trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To be born from above. And Jesus Christ had to die for you. And He had to die for Paul. And so the Apostle Paul thought only natural, if He died for me, why not die for Him? I'm willing to do it. I'm more than willing to do it. I want to do it. People are so self-centered. And they just don't think this way. People who are caught up in their own little world are not willing to sacrifice time and money or energy in the things of God. Paul, on the other hand, was willing to sacrifice all of it, everything he had, on the altar of ministry and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were hard-pressed to fill in these blanks on this PowerPoint slide, what would you write down? For me, to live is blank and to die is blank. For me, to live is money. And to die is sadly to leave it all behind. For me, to live is the things that money can buy, material possessions. And to die is to not take any of it with you. For me, to live is fame. And to die is to be forgotten. If your spouse were asked to fill in these blanks for you, would hers be closer to the truth? Maybe something that is benign or harmless as, for me to live is fishing, and to die is to leave my boat and expensive rods and reels behind. If God were to write down what He knew to be true about you or me, what would He fill in those blanks? Dear believer, do you need to reevaluate your priorities in life? Is Christ even on the top five that cause your adrenaline to rush? Because those one or two things on the top of your list, you get excited about them. Maybe it's snowmobiling or something. You can get excited about it. But does your adrenaline rush when you think about Jesus Christ? Ministering for Him, unto the saints, for His glory? Do you get excited about that? In closing, I ask the question, how can you apply this perspective in your own life? This kind of perspective, this centered around Jesus Christ, kept the Apostle Paul from making too much of his current circumstances. And what were those circumstances? He was in shackles, awaiting trial that could mean removing his head. That's all. Those are some serious trials, folks. In fact, his earnest expectation and confident hope enabled him to reassess the situation. Certainly not by suppressing his emotions or being completely oblivious to the facts. He knew the reality of the situation. But it is quite clear from the internal evidence of this letter to the saints in Philippi that he could have a calm assurance, a confident expectation of where he was going. And that he was being used for the Lord. He had made some determined choices in his life. Why? Because he was putting the adversity in his life into the proper perspective by laying it at the feet of the sovereign God. If I live or die, it's up to you, Lord. I don't care either way. Just let me magnify Christ in my body. A God who had his back was in control. A God who only wanted what was best for Paul was in control. A God who loved him to the point where he died in his place was in control. And it's also the same God that wants the best for you. But are you willing to trust the Lord when things hit the fan? And life is no longer comfortable. It is no longer fun. You're no longer being entertained. But now it's a real pain in the neck. And maybe a pain in a few other places. Are you willing to get beyond yourself? Remember, life is about 10% circumstance and 90% perspective on how you view those circumstances. And like my illustration earlier about the telescope, how big is your God? Does he fill up your lens through which you look at life? Is he the sun around which your life rotates? If not, God is asking you when. When, child, when are you going to make me a priority in your life? And you say to yourself, well, you know, Lord, I'm just too busy right now. I'm in school and I got this going and working all this overtime and I'm just too busy now to have devotions with you, Lord. He says, when? When? But you know, you say, someday, Lord. Someday when I get past this one thing, just a couple months away, or maybe it's years away, when the kids leave the house. But you don't know when your life is going to be required of you. Like Paul, he didn't know. He didn't know if he was living the next day. And each one of us is going to have to give an account just how busy, how preoccupied, and where our priorities were when we kneel before him. For Paul, to live this physical life was Christ. But what makes you tick? What is your obsession? What are your hobbies in life? What are the things that give you, again, that causes you to be excited? And where do you invest your time? Is it cable TV? When you kneel before him, he won't be saying, I really wish you would have watched this show and this show and this show. Those were my favorites. No. If Christ isn't your life, you won't view death as gain as he did. You will view it as the end, when in reality it's only the beginning. Dear saints, God is trying to get your attention this morning. For you to make the determined decision in your life to start getting serious about your personal relationship with the Lord. And the question is, are you listening to him from this passage? Let's pray. Father, you know exactly what our passions are in life. You know each and every one of us in this room, myself included. And you know what we place at the top. You see through all of the veneer, you see through all of the charades that we have before other people, and you see it. And does it pain your heart? I pray that a passage like this, out of Philippians 1, would be used by your Spirit to get our attention, to grab a hold of our brain. And may we reshift our focus, our gaze, from the shiny objects of this life that is fleeting, and may we invest it in the things that are eternal. If we do, I know we will never be disappointed. We will never regret it. But if we don't, that decision, that one decision to not be single-mindedness in the things of you, we will regret one day as we kneel before our King. Paul's philosophy in life did not happen overnight, as you know, Father. It was a process. It was a daily dependence, a yielded dependence upon you. And you had a relationship for years with Paul. And you worked in and through him. And his passion developed over the years. It does not happen overnight. I pray, Father, for believers who want to make this decision, that they wouldn't get disgruntled, discouraged, because it just doesn't seem to be happening. I pray that they would continue to yield upon you, have their eyes fixed on our blessed Savior, and see that we are insufficient. We cannot do it in ourselves, but you are sufficient. It is but a small thing for you to do. And Father, I pray that Paul's statement would one day be a reality in our lives and on our lips, for to me to live is Christ and to die, oh, that is gain. I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.